Here we are, still in Daniel, yet for a few more weeks, Lord willing, and we find ourselves returning to Daniel chapter 8. If you recall, I realized there was no way I could get through all of chapter 8 in one Sunday, so we've pushed things back a little bit, and here we are looking at the latter half of that. It's page 886 in your pew Bibles. If you'd like to follow along there using the English Standard Version, which I preach from. Most of you are aware in my time here at Albion that I am committed to what's considered expositional preaching. Expositional preaching, that means two things. It means taking whole portions or chapters or whole books and walking through them a verse at a time or a paragraph at a time so that everything that is there comes out. It also means finding what is the main point of that passage and making sure that everything I preach is geared to bring out that main point of the passage rather than some lesser point or something that I simply want to talk about. That's my commitment. I believe that that's the way we read Scripture, so it's the best way to preach Scripture. I believe it helps you and me both become better students of God's Word as we walk through it in that way. And besides that, it helps when I preach Daniel 1 through 6 for you to make sure I don't just skip 7 through 12 because, well, that's the hard bits, and who wants to go through that? You can't skip something like Daniel 8, which is a hard bit. And if you think chapter 8's a bit difficult, wait till you get a hold of chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12. When you commit to going through it like this, you can't skip that. Otherwise, you're going to come up and say, Pastor Kevin, how come you ignored that entirely? But I'm also convinced, it is a strong conviction of mine, that as a congregation, you need to also listen expositionally. What does that mean? Well, it means that on every Lord's Day Sunday, when you come and you sit here and I come up to preach or someone else in my stead, you expect to be fed from God's Word. And seeing the whole passage before you is not just the best way to preach it, but hearing it that way is the best way for you to hear it as well. To make sure you know what's the main point that Pastor Kevin's stressing, and he's told us that should be the main point of the passage. And you look at the page and you go, yep, it's right there. I see it in that verse. Or you become expositional listeners, and afterwards you come up to me and said, Pastor Kevin, I think you missed it. Isn't it in this verse, in this phrase? You should be able to see by the simple words on the page of God's Scriptures what it is that I'm preaching and follow and understand, rather than me standing here like some erudite scholar who is speaking down to all of you as preschool students of the Word. We are students together, fellow pilgrims, looking and listening to God's Word. Listening that way on your part helps you avoid the temptation to simply run after and clamor after easy-to-swallow texts. It's a great temptation in so many churches today to run after the preacher or teacher or celebrity Christian who's simply tickling your itching ears, which is one of those signs that God has warned us against of our day. And if you wanted me to just tickle your itching ears, we wouldn't be preaching Daniel 8, trust me. It'd be Psalm 23 or something like that. But this is as it should be, expositional preaching, expositional listening. Because all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that you and I, as men and women of God, would be complete, equipped for every good work. So, that's why we're walking slowly through Daniel chapter 8. So let's quickly refresh our memories on Daniel 8 so far. In Daniel chapter 7, we know that Daniel had a series of very bizarre visions that he saw. And it left him anxious and alarmed, he said, pale and done in. Now, last week, I think I misspoke when I said there was 1 year between 7 and 8. There's actually two. It was in the first year of the reign of King Belshazzar, chapter 7 and chapter 8, in the third year of King Belshazzar. So 2 years after chapter 7's bizarre visions, he receives another vision that seems to, in some ways, be parallel to chapter 7, to the first one. But time has now moved on. This series of visions needs Gabriel, one of God's angelic messengers, to come and help Daniel to understand it. When Daniel sees Gabriel, we saw in chapter 8 that he fell face down on the ground and then he faints into a deep sleep at the receiving of all this. And by the end of this interpretation that's given, at the end of chapter 8, we see that Daniel says, I was overcome and sick for days. Now, I think it's helpful as we see a broad view of these things to see chapters 7 and 8 in this manner. Chapter 7 is like taking a panorama shot with your smartphone's camera, if you've ever attempted to do that. You know what that's like. You pull up the camera, and before you take a picture, you tap the little thing that says panorama. Then you tap that, and what you're doing is moving your phone slowly in a steady line, hopefully, along the horizon. And what that does is it gets everything in that viewpoint. This is what God is giving Daniel in chapter 7. From Daniel's time there in Babylon all the way through to the consummation and the return of Christ. Chapter 8, however, is a little bit more like taking your phone's camera and doing the pinch and zoom and zooming in on something that you need to focus in on more pointedly, more specifically. Chapter 8 zooms in on a specific period of time. From now, the coming of the Medo-Persian Empire with Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian to just shy of the birth of Jesus Christ. So last week we looked at the front half of chapter 8 and we saw the first two parts of three visions, and then we looked at their interpretations given by Gabriel the angel. And the first vision, if you remember, was that of a ram with two horns, one more prominent than the other. And the interpretation is, this is the Medes and the Persians who come in great strength. That ram is mighty, he's powerful, he's devastating to the Babylonians. Daniel is given this vision in the third year of King Belshazzar, 2 years prior to Daniel chapter 5's events. And you recall that, do you not? Belshazzar is there in his palace throwing this grand party while the enemy empire is literally at the gates ready to take over. And he sees this hand writing on the wall and he doesn't understand. And when he finally gets around to calling in Daniel, Daniel comes in and speaks boldly and brazenly to the king. You have been weighed and judged and found wanting. Tonight, this will all end. He could do that because he'd already been given 2 years previously this vision from God that the Babylonians' time was done, and God is controlling all of that. His hand of judgment is upon Babylon. Then, the second vision in chapter 8 is this amazing goat with one conspicuous horn between its eyes, and then when that one's done, there are four smaller ones that arise. This goat is swift, and he's even stronger than the ram, so when he comes up against the ram, he utterly devastates the ram, and at the peak of its strength, this horn is broken, and these four smaller ones arise. The interpretation is, again, very, very simple. This is the empire of the Greeks. And that strongest conspicuous horn is no other than Alexander the Great. I have a book that I was given some time back that I've never looked at, and I've looked at a lot in the last couple of weeks. It's titled Alexander. And it basically recounts many of his battles, and it's truly amazing the speed and power that he demonstrated. The four horns are the four generals. Once Alexander dies, these four generals divide up his empire. All of this we see clearly has been orchestrated by God's sovereign hand of providence over history. And that, my brothers and sisters, is our confidence That is the assurance we can have because of who our God is and how He works and carries out His decrees. And as Daniel said repeatedly in the first 2 and 3 verses of chapter 8, you and I are meant to see this because he said, I saw, I saw, I saw. He didn't just hear something, he saw it laid out before him. We see it on the pages of Scripture, but in that we are also meant to see God's sovereign hand of providence over all things. The providence of God in special ways takes care of His church and arranges all things to its good. Even when it doesn't appear like it sounds or looks like it's going to be to our good, as we'll see in the latter half of chapter 8. So, let's ask God to help us see and understand as we walk through the latter half of chapter 8. Let's pray together. Our Father, this book that we have here before us, we call the Word of the Lord. And we know that You are the Lord of Your Word, and You have given everything. You've breathed it out. Your Holy Spirit carried men like Daniel all along so that they could write the things that You needed them to record. Not simply so that we could know facts and pieces of information and knowledge about history, but so that we would be given to see and comprehend and understand who You are and how You are working and governing and orchestrating all things, and how You call a people for Yourself out of all the peoples of the world, not because we are special or anything and all that, but because You are a God who loves and is gracious. And then, even in the midst of great tribulation and struggle and suffering, You are a God who by Your sovereign hand of providence rules and reigns and works for us, Your people. Father, we praise You and help us to see that again as we continue through this portion of Your Word. In Christ's name, amen. So let's look at the third vision now and its interpretation as it comes to us. If you thought those first two scenes caused Daniel grief, get ready, because now comes the third. It's about to get worse before it gets better for Daniel, because in a couple of centuries, it will get worse before it gets better for the people of God. And I think that's the general principle we see holding throughout much of Scripture. But God's people need not despair. It's why I believe God gave Daniel these visions, because He wanted them as well as us to know He's on His throne, He's reigning, He's ruling, He's moving. No eye has seen, no ear has heard of a God who works on behalf of His people like our God. So let's look at the vision, beginning at verse 9 of Daniel chapter 8. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, or the beautiful land, some of your translations may read, which is indeed Israel, Judah specifically. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of the transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. So, you've got the goat with the strong horn that is broken off, which is the Greeks and Alexander, who dies suddenly at the age of 33, having expanded his empire further than any other empire has ever reached. When he's gone, his four horns, four generals, divide up the empire, not in equal parts, mind you. But it is divided up, and they are wrestling with each other, especially two of them. But when they are finally gone, there is this little horn that comes along. And as we see in the vision, and as we'll see a moment in the interpretation, this little horn is amazingly blasphemous, incredibly arrogant, and exceedingly evil. He will be the master of cunning, of deceit, of lies, and wickedness. And so, well, let's just jump to the interpretation so that we might learn more. Look over at verse 23 now of Daniel chapter 8. And at the latter end of their kingdom, this is the four generals, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, this is the little horn, one who understands riddles shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he will become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Now, there are so many things to note here, but note first of all about this little horn. You had the conspicuous horn, Alexander, and then the four smaller horns and less powerful horns as the generals, and now this is a little horn. So we know that even by pure size and degradation, this one is not as strong as Alexander, but oh, he has power, but not power of his own. And I have no doubt that Gabriel, speaking God's word to Daniel, who writes it for his people and for us, we are meant to know that God's sovereign providence uses at times instruments of great wickedness to carry out his judgment in the world, discipline perhaps even to his own people. But take heart, that power is not their own. It's not even the devil's power. This man's on a short leash. Verse 25, I find it fascinating what it says, and in his own mind he became great. Does that not describe someone who is one of the most boastful, arrogant, blasphemous people that has ever lived? Yes, he will cause fearful destruction with great success. Many will cave and capitulate, hoping to appease him. And yes, saints, the people of God, die at his hand. Well, who is this one, this little horn? I don't think I've come across anyone who is not convinced that this little horn is none other than the historical figure of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. He is a descendant, by a very roundabout way, of one of those four generals of Alexander. And everyone agrees he was vicious, he was cruel, and he hated God's people, the Jews. And finally, he tries to wipe them out. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? There really isn't. And he comes, and without warning, he seeks to destroy many. When he comes finally to attack Jerusalem, in one night's battle, he killed over 10,000 Jews. In one night, he ransacks Jerusalem. Now, why Jerusalem again? Oh, my goodness. Think about this for a minute. Did not the Babylonians come, destroy the temple and the city, and tear down its wall, and yet Cyrus the Persian sends Jews back, a promised remnant that God had said would return and rebuild their homes and the wall and the temple, and now it's getting destroyed or desecrated at least again? Why? Verse 23. And at the latter end of their kingdom, those four generals, when the transgressors have reached their limit. Now, there's a lot of difference there, but I'm convinced on the basis of what's happening to God's people that these transgressors have arisen from among them. I believe that these are some of those who bear the sign of the covenant, but truly are not God's people, some may be, but yet nevertheless, they forsake God. They ignore His word. They somehow seek to win the world's favor and appease the world's hatred against them by doing what the world wants them and tells them to do. And it never, ever, historically, has ended well when God's people do that. Many of the spiritual leaders and the priests sought out Antiochus Epiphanes and tried to appease him. They capitulated their practices and convictions for the sake of peace. In other words, the ruling powers over them were saying, you are not going to be allowed to do these things as acts of worship. And many of the leadership of the people of God caved. They gave up offering sacrifices. One of the mainstays, the centerpieces of their worship. They ceased to circumcise their sons, which is the covenant sign of belonging to the people of God. It would be no different today if you and I were being told by force to no longer baptize professing believers in Christ, and you may no longer come and gather around this table and partake of the bread and the cup. And yet they gave it up for the sake of peace. They capitulated to nearly every demand. They gave up the ways and the things of God. They thought they could somehow propitiate the hatred of the culture and the world. And I think also somehow they're convinced by the great deceit and cunning of this little horn, of this Antiochus the Fourth. And through the deceit and cunning, they thought, we can get him to like us. We really can. If we just give up some of our more stringent convictions and just live off some of the secondary and tertiary ones, he'll like us and we'll all get along just fine, won't we? 10,000 slain in one night. Remember, that's how much he capitulated back with peace. And when these transgressors from among God's people had finally reached the limit of their rebellion against God, God finally says, enough. Enough. And so Antiochus comes and he desecrates the temple. What does he do to the temple, the very heart and central place of worship for God's people at that time? He finds this stone, which was really a leftover piece of a meteorite that had fallen from the heavens. And he has it carved a little bit, and he sets that up in the holy place of the temple of God, and he calls it Zeus. And by doing so, he says, here's what I think of your God. Everything, the little bit, I guess, I've read of Antiochus, he wasn't a very religious man, even of his own gods, but he knew this would really aggravate the Jews. He's shaking his fist, blasphemy at heaven, and saying, this is what I think of your God. My God has just taken his place. Well, so he thought. Then, as if that weren't enough, he brings in a pig, one of the most unclean animals ever to the Jews, and he sacrifices that on the altar of sacrifice. And then he invites his soldiers to come with temple prostitutes from the pagan temples and to fornicate with them in the temple grounds itself. And then he goes about finding every copy of the scriptures in scrolls that he can find and destroying them and burning them entirely. This is a mighty power of evil at work. Don't ever think it's not driven by the forces of Hades. But take heart. What did verse 24 tell us? This power is not by his own hand. I find it fascinating that, with very rare exception, Antiochus is barely mentioned in most history classes. Western civilization classes barely mention him. The world really pays little attention. If you went out to somebody and found them on the street or in the grocery store tomorrow and said, hey, do you know who Antiochus the Fourth was? And they'd look at you like, what is wrong with you? Which tells me that the world forgets such horrendously evil people because it's terribly inconvenient to keep doing so. And that causes me, and maybe should cause you, no little concern that maybe in a generation or two generations at most, someone would be asked, who was Adolf Hitler? And they would look at you and say, I have no clue. It matters not to me. We are needing to be given over to remember. But this little horn, this Antiochus, comes and causes tremendous devastation against God's people. But he's really being used as God's instrument to discipline his people once again, sadly. Verse 25, just as suddenly as he appeared, as suddenly is he gone. After messing up Jerusalem and the temple entirely, Antiochus goes off someplace and he dies, and nobody knows how. Not by a human hand, God's word says. Do you not know whose hand is behind all of that? God's providential governing of all things is our hope. Don't look to secular powers to deliver you from enemies. That's looking to horses and chariots. And so often in God's word, God's people will warn, don't put your trust in military might and strength. Put your trust in the Lord, your God. He can take out the most powerful of military minds and leaders like that. God's providential governing of all things is our hope. Last week I read you a short portion from the 1689 Baptist Confession regarding God's hand of providence. We saw there how he moves and directs, how he orchestrates and governs all things. I want to read just a few more lines from that section in the confession. The perfectly wise, righteous, and gracious God often allows his own children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and the sinfulness of their own hearts. He does this to chastise them for their former sins or to make them aware of the hidden strength of their corruption and deceitfulness of heart so that they might be humbled. That they might be humbled and look to God to deliver them. Well, the question we really have to ask about this and almost any event in history, if you will, is do we learn anything from it? And indeed, we are to learn something from it. I've taken three questions from Sinclair Ferguson and put them into the phrase of three lessons that we need to learn, and here they are. Lesson number one, we need to learn that the people of God always live lives in the context of ongoing conflicts. We need to learn that you and I and all the rest of God's people live lives in the context of ongoing conflicts. It's a state of life. Very seldom have God's people throughout the world ever known times without struggle and suffering and persecution and tribulation. Empires come who will harm God's people, some violently, such as Antiochus the Fourth. And yet we're also, in looking at history and how God works in these matters, given a clear sight of God's ruling power over these things, these people, and these men. God knows history. Past, present, future, because it's His. There is no block of time, no portion of seconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, decades, centuries, millennia that God is not aware of and in control of. So what that says to you and to me as the people of God who live our lives in the context of ongoing conflicts, and I don't think I'd get a strong argument from you against that where we find ourselves now in 2022. It says to us, even in times such as these, God speaks to us and says, I have never let the reins of history slip out of my hands. They are always there, and I am guiding and governing and directing and orchestrating. I am still in control, says God, no matter what it may appear like to you. And you and I still have it really, really soft. Christians in North Korea right now are the most fiercely persecuted people of God anywhere on the face of the earth. In Nigeria, in a certain province of Nigeria,
out of the 70 church buildings that existed there at one time, 68 or 69 of them, I believe, have been completely destroyed and leveled. God is telling us through Daniel and his word to his people and even those of the future when they lived in these very events of history, don't trust the appearance of present ongoing history, because God's sovereign hand rests upon even the minutest of details, even the littlest of horns, and God will rule over all. That's the first lesson. Second lesson for you and I to learn from history, God's history, is that you and I need to learn the dark reality of the powers of evil. I don't think I have to work hard at convincing you of that, but sometimes I think we need to be reminded how dark and real they truly are. The church in the Old Testament and the New Testament are constantly told of this. Here is one specific example. This little horn is dreadful, hateful, blasphemous. What's driving this? You and I know the answer to that. It is Satan and the force of evil that wants to always try to strip away anything it can from God's glory. And we are told, just as Daniel was told, that these kinds of forces and people will come after us as God's people, because we are God's people. We bear His name. He, Antiochus, came after that glorious, beautiful land. And it's the singular focal point of these powers of evil. They want to destroy God's work. They want to wipe out God's people. 1 John will warn those believers in the New Testament day. Yes, the Antichrist, capital A, is still coming. But even now, many Antichrists have come. Have they not? Antiochus, I believe, is one of them. So was Hitler. So have been many others, and so will be there many others until that final one comes. Is it any wonder that Daniel, at getting this vision, couldn't bear it? It's not just an army or another army. He sees that this is being driven by the very power of wickedness against God's people. He saw history to come and it was horrible. He was made aware of these dark powers and they were terrifying. And yes, I do believe that there are times we should tremble at the sheer power of Satan and the force of evil. But then, once you recognize the reality of that, sing Luther's A Mighty Fortress. The Prince of Darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. One little word shall fell him. Just ask who that may be. Lord Sabaoth, his name. Our God, always the same. So learn the lesson of the dark reality of these powers of evil, and then stand in Christ. Stand in Christ, because apart from Him, you have no good thing. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. And apart from Him, you will not survive. You will be like these stars and hosts and that one who was like the prince of the host, and you will fall. This is how we stand. Even today, we must cling to Christ and His Word. If we will not do that as individuals, if we will not do that as a people known as Albion, we just as well close the doors. Third lesson from all of this is to learn that the church of God is warned in order to be prepared. You and I get warnings in God's Word and even in history, I think, but especially in God's Word, so that we might be prepared when they come, to not be caught off guard, even though it's like a thief in the night. To be prepared, you have locks on your windows and doors. Your heart is set on Christ, not caught unawares. Israel was warned centuries before Antiochus arose, even before Nebuchadnezzar arose from Babylon. God, through Moses, told the people before they ever entered the promised land. He gave them blessings, and then He gave them warnings of curses to come. And He said, the Lord will bring you, if you disobey and rebel against Him, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you,
to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. There was the warning, and they rebelled anyway. We've been warned time and time again through Scripture, and then even through the annals of history, we keep getting warnings of what happens to God's people when they forsake Him, when they turn away from the Word, when they stop caring about the things of God and think that they can make peace with the world if they'll just be nice enough to the world. God is the God of all history. He controls the times and seasons. The end of time will make this come about. But even that has an end, does it not? This has an end. Back in verse 14, said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Well, I've got several books on my shelf, and no, you can't borrow those just yet. I'm not done with Daniel. And very few of them agree what this means. Do you know the reason for part of that lack of agreement? Because Daniel was told to seal up that vision of the evenings and mornings until it happens. Now, I'm not going to try to proclaim that I think I know what it means, but what it does mean is this, most specifically and most importantly. No matter how much tribulation you and I may have to endure and go through, there is always going to be an end to it because that is God's decree. If we are counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, there will be an end to it according to God's decree, because He is God and man is not. He is God and Satan is on His leash. There will come a time where God looks down and sees what's going on. He says, enough. Enough. It is time. And judgment will come. Yes, powers of evil will succeed for a time. They may even do away with many of the saints, the people of God. But that end is even coming. Alexander died suddenly. Most don't even know why. Antiochus the IV goes off and dies suddenly of unknown causes. God has His way of bringing men down low. Sometimes in good ways, think of this man by the name of Saul in Tarsus, who was breathing out threats and slaughter against the people of God, that he was brought low and given to see that amazing grace we sang about earlier and was used by God greatly. But others will come up against the awful and awesome judgment of God. There's an old hymn that says, kingdoms may rise, kingdoms may fall, nations refuse to hear God's call, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Daniel's response in chapter 8 should be ours as well. First, when you look to God's word and you give yourself over to thinking about such matters, when you see the very holiness of God and the call to be holy like He is holy, when you see man's wickedness, or maybe by God's hand of providence, as we hear from the confession given to see your own dark corruptions of heart, you should get worn out. It should weigh you down. The word in the Old Testament for God's holiness and glory has a sense almost literally of a weight, a heaviness. Sin in man's heart is relentless. There seems to be no end to what it can devise. Even sometimes, sadly, among the redeemed. But we look at the world and we kind of wonder even now, is the world close to what it was in Genesis 6? Verse 5, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of all the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That should wear you out. It should wear me out. It wore Daniel
out because he was given to see those that come and those who sought to endure and those who did not survive it. But the second response of Daniel should also be ours. Yes, he was overcome, verse 27, and lay sick for some days. But then there's this amazing statement. It says, "And I got up off of my bed, and I went about the king's business." I today like to make that a capital K for king. You can't simply call in sick because the garbage of the world weighs you down. You wouldn't have a job very long. Neither can we bury our head in the ground and hope to ignore it and just fatalistically say, "Well, God's in charge of all things. He'll take care of it, so I don't need to pay any attention to any of this." That's just as wrong. It makes me wonder if that's partly how the people in Jerusalem got to the point where they were willing to give up to such an evil man like Antiochus. No, you and I must be like a Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel, if I might say so. Rise up and go about our king's business. Go to work, go to school, whatever you do in your retirement, but do it all for the glory of God. Serve him and his people. Tell the gospel, preach the gospel, live the gospel. Before Joshua died, as they were getting ready to enter into the promised land, he gathered all the people together. He read the law to them again. So don't think that a 35-minute sermon's particularly long when they read it all day long. He read the law to them, and at the end of that, he said, "You're going to go into this land. So here's my challenge. Who is on the Lord's side? Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Oh, that glorious old gospel song. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? Who will be his helpers, other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who will him forgo? By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. Not for weight of glory, nor for crown and palm, enter we the army, raise the warrior's psalm. But for love that claimeth lives, for whom he died, he whom Jesus saves marches on his side. By thy love constraining, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. Jesus, thou hast bought us, not with gold or gem, but with thine own lifeblood for thy diadem. With thy blessing filling each who comes to thee, thou hast made us willing, thou hast made us free by thy grand redemption. By thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. Fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the king's own army none can overthrow. Round his standard ranging, victory is secure, for his truth unchanging makes the triumph sure. Joyfully enlisting by his grace divine, are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. And I'm not sure why our hymnal doesn't have the fifth stanza, because it's almost the best of all of them. Chosen to be soldiers in an alien land, chosen, called, and faithful for our captain's band. In the service royal, let us not grow cold. Let us be right loyal, noble, true, and bold. Master, wilt thou keep us by thy grace divine, always on the Lord's side. Savior, always thine. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are our God and that there is no other. Thank you that our Savior is victorious over all of our and your foes. And there will come a day when the ultimate reality of that will finally be brought about. But until that day, O Lord, help us to stand. Help us to live. Even perhaps some would be given over to need your help to die well for your name's sake. But no matter what, Father, we are on your side by your grace divine. In Christ's most precious name. Amen.
you.